You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Halliwell on the subject, The Life of David. This class is titled, David the Sinner.
Brothers and sisters, there is something I do need to say in this third talk, which is this time David the Sinner, with the subtitle, Thou Art the Man. I need to stress something that's very important. When we consider David's sin, it's almost inevitable that we can seem to be judgmental. Now, you'll know by now that, as far as I'm concerned, David is a great character. I have a very great esteem for David. I think he's one of the most lovely characters of the Old Testament. The fact that he was a man after God's own heart seems to me to be the ultimate divine accolade. And the summary of his life is clear, that it was only in this matter that David failed. So, as we consider now David the sinner, I think we should always keep in mind that we're in no position to judge him. You remember the Apostle Paul said, faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Or as the New International renders it even more powerfully, and I am the worst. So before we condemn David, and I don't think any of us wants to do this, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. But of course we can take comfort from this. David failed and he was forgiven, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. So the scene is set. Following a successful rout of the Syrians, the former allies of Ammon, it only remained for the army to be sent under Joab's command in the following spring, that is in the fighting season, the day when the kings went forth to battle, just to destroy the Ammonite stronghold of Rabbah, that is the great city, modern Ammon, and the job was done. But the record tells us in 2 Samuel 11, and perhaps you'd care to turn with this, and I'll remind you as we progress where we are in the various chapters. In 2 Samuel 11, chapter 11, verse 1, it ends with the phrase, but David tarried at Jerusalem. Why he remained at home is not clear. It's not revealed. Of course, he was no longer a younger man. He was probably in his 50s, maybe in his late 50s. There is an incident later in the 21st chapter of 2 Samuel where, if you recall, David on one occasion almost lost his life, and as a consequence the men decided it was too risky for him to lead them into battle in future, and so they said, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the lamp of Israel. And in those days, of course, if you managed to kill the king of the opposing army, that almost virtually guaranteed winning the battle. But here we have no explanation as to why David was not in charge of his army as he normally was. And I wondered perhaps if at this time he'd been ill, he was recovering from an illness, and so Joab was left to finish the job. Certainly after his afternoon siesta, he walked on the roof of the palace, and it says in verses 2 and 3, it came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, for she was the daughter of Eliam, or Amiel, as the text tells us, the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. And so Uriah and Eliam were fellow officers. Blunt suggests in his undesigned coincidences that Ahithophel's later defection was linked to this incident with Bathsheba. But be that as it may. But it raises in my mind some questions. Why was she visible from the roof of the palace? Normal modesty would suggest that when she bathed, she would be out of public view. Perhaps she didn't expect someone to be walking on the roof. Why didn't David know the location of the house of one of his most valiant soldiers? He could see it from the palace. How did the servant identify her? Was the servant called to the rooftop, or did he know the house from David's description? I don't have answers to these questions, but I think they're worth thinking about for a moment. The one clear thing was that this woman was very beautiful. And in her unclothed state, she unknowingly, I think, conquered David's self-restraint. The man who'd fought lions, bears, and giants, who'd gained victories against overwhelming odds, was helpless at the sight of Bathsheba. He had no shield against her beauty, and few men in such circumstances would readily have turned away. And as a king imbued with power and authority, used perhaps to having his way, David was in danger of becoming a king like all the nations round about. And here we might digress just for a moment. The late beloved Brother Dennis Gillett once said, and I think he may have said it more than once, but I remember his saying this, that all of us have at least one weakness. And he inferred that if we could conquer that, then maybe we'd have achieved a great deal. And my impression is that this was David's weakness. There's certainly considerable circumstantial evidence that David was, well, let's put it nicely, a ladies' man. He had 9 wives. The record tells us that he had at least 9 sons by other wives and an unknown number of concubines. And when at the ripe old age of 70 he, in the lovely phrase of the Authorized Version, gat no heat, they provided him with a human hot water bottle, a young lady in the form of Abishag. I think the king's servants were saying, in effect, this will make his blood race. This is just the tonic he needs to bring back the David we know and love. And so maybe this was David's weakness. Once David had been informed of the woman's identity, that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the matter should have ended. But it didn't. And David sent messengers to the house, and she came to the palace. Some have suggested that there was in fact complicity on her part, and that she should accept some responsibility for what happened subsequently. Now, I think we have to consider a number of factors before we pass judgment on Bathsheba. How easy was it for a woman in those days to refuse the king's invitation or even his command to attend the palace? Commentators suggest that the kings of the surrounding nations had the prerogative of taking any man's wife. But the Bible record doesn't bear that out, does it? When we turn back to the incident of Sarah with Pharaoh, or Rebecca with Abimelech, this is not the case. The invitation, of course, could have been couched in terms which seemed quite innocent at the time. Would you like to come have dinner at the palace with me and my wives? Although that perhaps doesn't work quite so well, because I believe it was common in those days for the women to eat apart from the men. The Talmud says that a warrior gave his wife a divorce before going into battle, but of course that was a much later rule, and it might not have been actually in force at this time. But the passage does include one piece of information which is, I think, significant. For we're told in verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Some think that this was purified after her period. And so it might be that the pair of them thought they would be safe. She would not become pregnant. Or it may be, of course, a reference to her need to perform ablutions according to the Leviticus code in chapter 15 after they'd had intercourse. But one thing we can be absolutely certain about, it certainly indicates that she could not have been pregnant by Uriah when David took her. There's no doubt about it. When she became pregnant, it was David's child. In fact, the Revised English Bible reads, though she was still purifying herself after her period, she would have apparently, in their thinking perhaps, have been safe. Time passed. Perhaps a month. Almost certainly not more than 2. When a message comes to David from Bathsheba, I am with child. The discretion of David's servants is one thing. The birth of an unexpected baby is another. With Uriah away on a lengthy campaign, there'll be a lot of explaining to do. Bathsheba had conceived a child. David conceived a plan to solve the problem. Immediately, a messenger was sent to Joab with the urgent command, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab responded, and Uriah was duly dispatched homewards. You can imagine the conversation, can't you? It must have gone something like this. "What does the king want?" "I don't know. He didn't say." As he journeyed back to the palace, Uriah would be weighing up the possibilities. Was he due for promotion? Or was it demotion? Why was the purpose of the return not actually disclosed? Perhaps it was to receive secret orders. His suspicions must have been aroused with the very shallow interview with the king. David asked about Joab and how the people fared and how the war prospered. You can imagine Uriah's perplexity. "Why did the king send for me to ask these simple questions? He could have had all this from a junior minion. Why me?" Uriah was one of the 30 mighty men, not a messenger boy. His suspicions must have been even greater now. There was an unhealthy smell about this. Uriah was no fool. Why was the king doing this? "Fine," says David. "That's all I really wanted to know. Go home and refresh yourself." It was, of course, tempting to do this. After all, it was the king's command. He'd been living rough for some time. It would be nice to go home. The king provided a present, perhaps some delicacy from the royal table, so that Uriah and Bathsheba could enjoy an intimate supper that evening. No, Uriah was nothing if not cautious. Or he might have felt uncomfortable about the idea of going home, as he confessed to David the next day. He and David had known hard times, but good times, fighting the battles of the Lord. There was a fellowship, a camaraderie between them. Even now, he said, Job and his fellow officers and his men were camped in the open field. They were all denied the comforts of home. How could he go home and put up his feet? So Uriah slept at the palace that night, along with David's other servants. No doubt he talked with them. It's highly probable that somebody let something slip. Or, equally suspicious, nobody talked. Next day, David would have asked whether Uriah had gone home that night, and on learning that he didn't, he summoned him to explain. "Why didn't you go home as I commanded you?" How could he? Uriah said to David in verse 11 here in 2 Samuel 11, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in booths." Now, I wonder if that's a hint that this was the time of year. That we have a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. So although the battle began in the spring, it had continued into the autumn. And he goes on to say, "And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go unto my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." What Uriah could legitimately have done, supported by the king's command, he had refused. While David, who had no right whatsoever to do this, had done it eagerly. David had not yet given up. "Stay today also, tomorrow you may depart." Uriah spent another, presumably very boring day at the palace. Once more, perhaps he would talk to David's staff. And if nothing had been let slip the night before, surely something would be said now. That night, David dined and, more importantly, wined him. Eventually, the excessive amount of wine began to take effect. And in this semi-drunken state, David suggested that it would now be a good idea to go home. He was sure that Uriah's resolve would now be weakened. But it wasn't. David was now in desperate straits. He couldn't force Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. The timing of the birth of Bathsheba's child would always have seemed a little premature, but it might just have worked. I mean, we even know today, don't we, that when doctors give you a date, you know, you can allow a few days. Sometimes even they get it wrong. But it was now obvious that this charade couldn't continue. And David decided on a far more radical solution to the problem. David wrote the sealed orders to Joab. He handed them to Uriah. And Uriah went back to the battlefront carrying, unbeknown to him, his own death warrant. The idea was simple enough. It would look just like a tragedy of battle. Give Uriah a tough job, he said to Joab. The sort of thing that he revels in. He likes this kind of thing. And then when he's in distress, back off. Don't go to his aid. Leave him to his fate. This isn't the David that we know and love, is it? Do you remember that occasion? It's referred to a little later, but it's a time lapse. It's a flashback to an earlier period. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 23, but it speaks of an earlier period. That occasion when David longed nostalgically to just have a drink from that beautiful sweet water that he knew as a boy in the well at Bethlehem. And the Philistines were there. And so three of his valiant warriors broke through the Philistine line to get him a cup of water, and then no doubt fought their way back and presented it to David. That's how much they loved him. And he wouldn't drink it. He said, "This is my men's blood. They risked their lives just because I just said, as an aside, oh, I could just drink a cup of that water." And he poured it out on the ground as a almost a libation in thanksgiving to God, because he could not drink the blood of these men that went in jeopardy of their lives, as he said. You know, there's a contrast, isn't there? These men who were so inspired by David's leadership that they'd risk their lives for him, and he recognized that then, he was now ready to pour out Uriah's blood upon the ground. Joab was a pragmatist. He did as he was commanded. Uriah was given orders that were impossible. He was abandoned at the crucial moment, and along with the other men with him, and that's another tragedy, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It wasn't Uriah. I'll come back to this in a little while. These men died in order that David could be released from his predicament. I can't help wondering whether Uriah actually knew what had happened, and maybe decided he'd nothing to lose now and was willing to act even more valiantly. He was willing to fight for the Lord and against the Lord's enemies and lose his own life because, well, what had he lived to live for now? His wife had betrayed him. When Joab instructs the messenger to take the news back to David, the scripture account reads suspiciously like a series of coded messages. Now, the Hebrew text is much shorter here than the Greek Old Testament, which seems to give me the impression as I read it that there was a coded message in what the servant said when he returned. Now, why does he say, if the king says, why did you act so foolishly, and reminds them of that incident when woman in the city of Thebes killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, with a millstone near the wall. Why? If the king says that, tell him this. And the answer was to be, in response to that question, why did you act so foolishly? Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Which, of course, is no answer to a tactical blunder at all, is it? And so it seems to me that in the letter that David sent to Joab, there were instructions as to what the messenger was to say, so that he would know it had been carried out. Well, this messenger came and told David what had happened, and no doubt this was all rehearsed in the hearing of David's courtiers for their consumption. These things happen, said David. War's a nasty business. Now, no doubt the rest of the court nodded, and that was the end of the matter. It was a shame that Uriah, one of these valiant soldiers, one of David's 30 special men, had died. But that was what war was like. David now felt safe. But Bathsheba would still be anxious. She was now a widow. Her husband was dead. She was expecting a child by someone else than her husband. She wouldn't know whether David would disown her. She mourned for Uriah. And no doubt her remorse was heightened by her sense of betrayal of her husband. And the period of mourning was almost certainly 7 days. And then with the mourning formalities over, David did the honourable thing, humanly speaking, and brought Bathsheba into the palace to be his wife. And perhaps others, unaware of what had actually happened, not knowing the true situation, probably thought that was a generous act on David's part, appreciating the valiant service of his servant Uriah. What a nice thing that David did that, looking after his widow. We can only surmise if that was the case. But one thing we can be certain of, and the record tells us quite plainly, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The law of God had been broken twice, adultery and murder. The penalty for both was death. There was no sacrifice that could be offered to expiate these sins. And so in chapter 12, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And so the Lord sent his prophet Nathan to David. We don't know how long an interval passed between the death of Uriah and Nathan's comment, probably quite a short period. It's likely that Nathan was a relatively young man, for he was still there at the end of David's life. And Nathan does something which is often quite useful when we have a bone to pick with brothers and sisters. He doesn't accuse him directly. He, in effect, asks him a question. I remember the late Brother Harry Whittaker saying, if we did that more in ecclesial life, just asking questions instead of accusing one another, we often then solve the problem for ourselves. Anyway, Nathan doesn't accuse David directly. He seems to be presenting him with the sort of case that David tried probably on a daily basis when he held court. And so David is asked for judgment. There were two men. One was very rich and had lots of flocks and herds. Another was poor and just had one ewe lamb, just one sheep that he kept almost as a household pet. A traveller came to the city, and the rich man didn't take one of his flock. He took and stole this poor young lamb from the poor man, killed it and served it to his guest. Well, David's deep sense of justice and his recognition of the terrible depravity and outrageous, audacious behaviour of this particular rich man combined to cause him to exclaim, "This is a capital offence." Now, because it wasn't strictly under the law. Under the law of Moses, the offender simply had to restore fourfold. But the idea that someone could behave like this when he'd got vast flocks of his own and go and steal a poor man's only sheep and offer it to his guest, David decided that was a capital offence. This man deserves to die. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die. Thou art the man." By means of a parable, Nathan brought David to his senses. If he'd simply gone to the king and accused him, the king could have denied his guilt and there might have been a quarrel. There was no argument here. David, in a second, would realize that he was indeed the man. He had plenty of wives and lots of concubines. But he took another man's only wife for himself. David's outburst, of course, revealed his sense of justice, and that's one of the lovely things about David. But in a moment, David learned that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divining of soul and spirit, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nathan spoke in the Lord's name. David said, "God says, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added such and such things." In other words, you name it, I would have done it, said God. You only had to ask. God's generosity to David was extensive. But if it had been insufficient, he would have added more. You see, although we tend to focus on David's adultery and his murder, which of course were capital crimes, there was another commandment which, if David had followed it, would have never led to this situation. thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And so Nathan asks the penetrating question, wherefore hast thou now despised the word of the Lord to do that which is evil in his sight? Thou hast smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, there's an important lesson here, isn't there, brothers and sisters, that emerges from this incident. The link between the intent and the action. Without knowledge of what David had asked Joab to do, we would conclude that Uriah died in battle at the hands of the Ammonites. In reality, we know that David contrived his death, and so he's a murderer. In a similar way, although the Romans were responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the Jews were the ones who were culpable. And as Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men, by the hand of lawless men, Romans, did crucify and slay. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging on a tree. But the Romans performed the act, but the Jews were culpable. And there's a lovely saying of the Lord Jesus which applies here. And I'm sure many of the brethren in this room feel the way I feel about this. I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And I take some comfort from the fact that Bullinger suggests that that means goes on looking and goes on looking. Not the glance that might simply say to a man, there's a beautiful woman, but the fact that he goes on reveling in it. And let's just hope Bullinger's right. Now David was to learn what would befall him and his house as a consequence of his action. And again, the murder is dealt with first, before the adultery. Nathan says, firstly, the sword would not depart out of David's house. It would claim more victims, but this time they would be members of David's household. And secondly, although David took Uriah's wife in secret and in darkness, his wives would be taken by another publicly before Israel and before the sun. Nathan's prophecy is quite detailed and specific. In a way, the way in which these prophecies were fulfilled, we learn as history unfolds. The deaths of four of David's sons are directly attributable to David's murder. He shall pay fourfold. They are the unnamed child of Bathsheba, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. And other deaths were indirectly attributable, including those 18 men who, according to one version of the Septuagint, perished along with Uriah. Absalom, of course, was the one close to him. And during the rebellion, which we will consider, God willing, tomorrow, as a sign that he had assumed kingship, he took David's concubines in a tent erected on the palace roof. Isn't there an irony there, brothers and sisters? The tent where Absalom took his father's concubines before all Israel was in a tent erected on the very roof from which David had seen Bathsheba. Just as David had appropriated Saul's wives, as Nathan had reminded him, so his would be taken by another. David's response to Nathan's accusation was simple and direct, wasn't it? I have sinned against the Lord. He'd murdered Uriah, he'd seduced Bathsheba, but his sin was against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord also put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. The Lord has put away your sin, you won't die, but you would normally. That would be the normal consequence of his sin. Both, as I said earlier, were capital offences. There was no remedy under the law. He was condemned to death on two counts. Only the Lord could put away his sin, for there was, to use the phrase in Hebrews, no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. It required two witnesses. Leviticus 20 said that the man who committed adultery against his neighbor's wife, both of them should be put to death. In Numbers 35, one who killed someone, a murderer, shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. Two witnesses required. Job was one witness, wasn't he? He knew what had happened. And the Lord was the other, whose testimony could not be gainsaid. David was spared direct judgment upon himself, but his sin could not be condoned. And the sad thing is that the first death was the child of this illicit union. And so the baby became critically ill. It suffered, but not knowingly. Greater suffering was being experienced by David and Bathsheba. David was at last his old self. David besought God for the life of this child that had done nothing wrong, and he fasted and lay all night upon the ground. There was nothing presumptuous in this, for David knew his God. As he used to say later on another dreadful occasion, "I am in great strait. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man." David was a man after God's own heart. The life of the child warranted this kind of behavior. But David had a deeper awareness. Some of his servants might not have realized it was David's child, but let's turn, if we may, to Psalm 51 and see what was going through David's mind as he besought this child's life. It's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? It forms one of my favorite hymns. In fact, in the Black Book, it was hymn number one, and it was in the right place, in my opinion. And Psalm 51, the title is "From the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." So we know when David wrote this, and this gives us his mind at the time, doesn't it? And in verse 4 he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this, that which is evil in thy sight." This child had not sinned. In verse 13 he says, "I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And again, I think this is a case where David could vouch for the mercies of God and the grace of God, and he would encourage others to seek forgiveness as he had been forgiven. And then in verse 16, "Thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it." There was no sacrifice for what David had done, otherwise he would give it. "Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offering." There was no offering that could expiate murder and adultery. But this he could do. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." And that's how David felt. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise," and God would not. But the consequences of David's sin had to work themselves out in David's life. 7 days passed with no improvement in the child's condition. You can imagine the best physicians in Israel were called to see if something could be done, but it couldn't. And then the child died. How could David's servants break the news to him? He was in such distress when the child was ill, eating nothing for 7 days. How would he react when they came to him and said, "The child is dead"? But David sensed by their behavior something was wrong. Perhaps they were whispering. He knew then that something had happened. And at that point he rose from the ground and asked them what had happened, and he fully accepted the Lord's answer. While the child was alive, there was hope. Now God's answer was final. And David recognized that life for the living must go on. But Nathan's prophecy had claimed its first victim. It's interesting that David's servants were perplexed at his sudden change of behavior. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child when it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." David's explanation was completely logical, wasn't it? He said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knoweth whether the Lord will not be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." This was David's character. He accepted God's will, because he knew that whatever God does must be right. The child died nameless. He should have been circumcised and named on the 8th day. He died on the 7th. It's as though he had not been, to apply a phrase from Job. No doubt Bathsheba was as distressed as David, especially as it may well have been her first child. I think it was. There's no evidence that Uriah had any children. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, beloved of God, for the Lord's sake. Now there's an intriguing passage in 1 Chronicles 22, which actually, to me, seems to indicate that this child had been named in advance, because there David is told, "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days." And in Chronicles, this comes chronologically before the incident with Bathsheba. It follows David's intention to build a temple and the rejection of his plan by God through Nathan. It tells us about the remaining in Jerusalem, not going to battle. And then it goes on to talk about the capture of Rabbah. But the incident of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah is not mentioned. Now, it has been suggested that the chronicler assumed that his readers were familiar with the incident, and so he omitted it. But I wonder, brothers and sisters, if it is a later record where it was a deliberate omission, that the chronicler, under the Spirit of God, to indicate that David had truly been forgiven, doesn't even mention the incident. In summarizing the life of David at the end of Chronicles, it reads, "Now David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel, and the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his stead." Not a mention of the fact that he served God all his life, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Is that a hint that God wanted it recorded that his sin had now been forgiven? I want to end by reading a psalm that's very appropriate here. It's picked up, of course, in Romans, when Paul describes the blessedness of those whose sins are forgiven. He contrasts it there, of course, with the faith of Abraham, and makes the point about Abraham's faith being reckoned as righteousness, and then he takes the opposite and says, "Blessed is the man whose sins are not reckoned against him." In other words, in the debit account, not in the credit account. And this passage in Psalm 32, I think, is a lovely passage on which I'd like to end this study. So Psalm 32, a psalm of David. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. While I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture was changed as with the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And like David, brothers and sisters, we can know through the faithfulness of our Lord and Saviour that blessedness of those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered.